How often do we think about eternity, about our life beyond this life, about our life beyond our own deaths? Perhaps when someone dies, we think of where they've gone. Are they with Jesus Christ, or are they suffering the tortures of eternity in hell? We don't think much about eternity, about heaven. To tell the truth, more of our life is spent thinking about the here and now, about life in this world. But the whole of Jesus' ministry was focused on eternity, on making a way for his people to live with him. Jesus came to proclaim the eternal kingdom of God, came to inaugurate that eternal kingdom. Yes, Jesus lived life here on earth. He lived and he breathed like the rest of us. And Jesus really and truly was constrained by the things of this world, even though he was no sinner. But Jesus knew a reality. He came from a reality where he was not bound by the things of this world. He came from a reality and he would return there, but he would not return alone. He would return with his chosen people. And this is the reality, not necessarily a place, although we speak of heaven as a place, we speak of the new heavens and the new earth as a place, but it is also a reality that we always ought to be looking forward to. A reality in which the full communion between God and man is restored. Jesus Christ came into this sin-laden world for one purpose, redemption. Primarily the redemption of man from sin, but also the redemption of all creation from the effects of sin. Jesus placed himself under bondage to this sin-sickened world for a time. He came to physically, emotionally, and spiritually suffer all the pains of death and hell. He came in order to experience the full punishment for sin that rightly belongs to all men, due to the disobedience of Adam, and also because of each person's own disobedience. Jesus Christ came and was victorious over the power of the devil, over sin and death. Jesus saved man from eternal separation from God. He saved mankind from eternal death, from sin. And Jesus opened the way to full and free communion with God. So it is right for those whose Christ has saved from eternal punishment to remember these things. See, the grace and mercy of God, when we reflect on that, it puts us in our rightful place. It keeps us humble before God. But there's more to the life of a believer than focusing on the death of Christ for sin. We must always move beyond death to victory, the victory of Jesus over sin, to his resurrection and ascension. There are many Christians who remain mentally and spiritually and emotionally shackled by the heavy burden of sin. They know so well their guilt, their sin, their misery, they forget in some ways that they've been set free from that burden. Many dwell so fully on the death of Christ, on his punishment for their sins, on his incredible agony on the cross that they miss something so important. They forget that the sacrifice has been made already on their behalf. Their guilt has been taken away. And because they forget this stuff, they have this incredible desire to do what Christ has already done for them. They want to earn their way to salvation. While hearing of Jesus' incredible sacrifice on our behalf is grand and glorious news, and while understanding that we have been set free from the punishment for sin is wonderful news, if we stop there, we short-circuit the gospel. We leave the gospel open-ended. See, we've been saved from death. We've been saved from the power of sin to condemn us, but that is not all. If we've been saved from one thing, we've also been saved to another thing. And we've not just been saved to new life as a redeemed sinner in this world. It's not just present victory over sin through Jesus Christ. We have been saved to eternal life, saved to a full and complete fellowship with God, communion for all eternity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, Jesus didn't come to make this world a better place to live. He didn't come just to give us endless hope in this life, in this world. Jesus came to gather to himself a chosen people from every tribe, language, and people. Chosen people destined to spend eternity in fellowship with him and with each other, in sweet communion forever, the barrier of sin that is now standing gone. As believers, we must look beyond the resurrection and ascension to the second coming, to the consummation of the eternal wedding supper of the Lamb of God. Now, why this focus on the life to come? Why this focus on eternity with Christ when our text this morning is one account of the institution of the Lord's Supper? Jesus and his disciples were sharing the Passover feast in the upper room. Jesus was the host. And he departed from the traditional Passover meal to institute a new meal, a meal that takes over from, it replaces the Passover. But why did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? Perhaps we become so bound up in the controversies that surround the Lord's Supper that we forget why it was given to us in the first place. And there are many controversies that surround the Lord's Supper. What kind of bread shall we use, leavened or unleavened? What sort of fruit of the vine shall we use, fermented wine or unfermented grape juice? Who is allowed to participate in the supper and who must be prevented from celebrating? Do we actively fence the table or do we allow people's conscience before God to suffice? And then there are the issues of how Christ is present in the elements of the supper. Is he physically present like the Roman Catholics believe, such that the bread and the wine become true flesh and blood? Or does Jesus somehow dwell physically in and around the bread and the wine, as the Lutherans hold? Or is Christ present in a very real spiritual sense, as we believe? Or is Jesus just present in our memories, like many Christians think? These are all important matters concerning the Lord's Supper, and they're not to be taken lightly. But they're not the concern of this morning's message. As I asked earlier, why did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? It's definitely not so that we can first and foremost get tied up in all the controversial issues. Jesus gave us the supper as a sign and seal of his love for us, as a sign and seal of his faithfulness to us. He gave it to us as a memorial, but more than that, he gave it to us as a foretaste of eternity. He gave it to us as a foretaste of that reality from which he came, to which he returned when he ascended, and from which he will come again, to gather all his chosen people together for eternity with him in the presence of God. Jesus gave us the supper so that we might anticipate something even greater, something even more wonderful than our present freedom from the power of sin, that we might anticipate a future that is truly free from sin and all its effects. So how ought we celebrate the Lord's Supper in light of the anticipated second coming, in light of the wedding feast of the Lamb? What should be the condition of our hearts and minds, the trajectory of our thoughts? When we are not thinking rightly or clearly, we are liable to celebrate wrongly. We're bound to profane the sacrament. And if we go to Scripture, we find almost immediately that people began to profane the sacrament, even in the early church. That well-known passage from 1 Corinthians 11 is not merely a set of instructions concerning the supper. There is a context into which Paul writes these words. See, the Corinthian church was celebrating the sacrament after a fashion, but there was much disorder. Some were partaking so over fully that others were left with nothing. This is not true celebration of the Lord's Supper. It is not communion. See, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18 to 22 says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." This is critical. You see, the other name by which the Lord's Supper is known is Holy Communion. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are communing with Jesus Christ. We are communing with each other. First and foremost, the Lord's Supper is a communal meal. It's not just a meal between me and Jesus. It's not something the individual decides to celebrate in the privacy of their own home. The Lord's Supper is normally and rightly celebrated when a local body of believers comes together for worship. Although I will say there is nothing wrong when the minister and elders go to the home of a shut-in, a person who is sick from the congregation, to celebrate communion, because the shut-in is a part of the body. They may not be able to be physically present with the entire body, but the church recognizes them as a vital part of the body and administers the grace of Jesus Christ to such a person through the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians were not recognizing the communal nature of the meal. They were not recognizing that they were part of the body of believers in Jesus Christ. They were ignoring the fact that they had been called out of this world as individuals, but they had not been left as individuals. They had been gathered together, united together as a community of believers for the mutual encouragement of each other, for support of each other, and for building up in the faith. It was a community, a home where each lives for the other and all live for God. By the very fact that one ate like a glutton and another had nothing, they were not sharing equally in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They were forgetting that Christ's body was broken and his blood shed equally for all who believe. See, no one is able to say that Christ died for them to a greater degree than any other person and then somehow claim more glory for themselves. So when the church today treats the Lord's Supper lightly, they are guilty of sin by perhaps eating before the others, by not coming with the right heart and mind. And also when one comes to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed or unrepented of sin or animosity or hatred between themselves and another, the body of believers is not recognized. See, there cannot be true communion between people who have unresolved hatred between them. Every effort to resolve conflict must be taken before participation. Would you feel comfortable sitting next to a person with whom you have animosity at the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven? I think not. But just what does the Lord's Supper signify and communicate to us? Jesus told us these things himself by his actions. He began by serving each disciple a piece of unleavened bread, part of the Passover meal. He blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. See, the bread signified his own body, the body that would be broken on the cross, the body broken for our sins, the body raised to life, glorified, and the body ascended to heaven. But the bread was not actually Jesus' body. Jesus was actually physically standing there in front of them. No, Jesus was using symbolism in which one thing represents another. The bread then did not become the real flesh, and no bread since then has become his real flesh. Jesus' body is not physically present today when we celebrate the supper. He is in heaven. Yet, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we know that Jesus Christ is spiritually present among us. We know that those who are united to him by faith, who have been redeemed by his death, who have been saved by the breaking of his physical body, are partaking of the body of Christ. It's a sign of union with Christ through his death and resurrection. Now, the believer knows that they are not physically united to Christ's body, at least his physical body, but the believer also knows with absolute certainty that they are united spiritually with Christ through the church, a unity that cannot be broken or untied. The eating of the bread symbolizes the spiritual unity we have in Christ in his suffering, as his body was broken for us, and as Jesus himself prayed that his will not be done, but that the will of the Father, his Father in heaven, be done. So too, when we participate, we also pray that our wills are broken so that we might do the will of our Father in heaven. Now, the breaking of our will is not something that we can do alone. It's something that the Lord has to do to us through His Holy Spirit, and that's graciously worked in our lives through the Holy Spirit. So in celebrating the Lord's Supper, in eating of the bread, His broken body, there is a heightened recognition of our union with Christ. There is a greater recognition, a greater remembrance of the grace that Christ has imparted to us through His death. Along with the breaking of our will so that we might be one with the Lord, that we might be united to the Lord, there is the breaking of our wills, our independence, our autonomy, that we might become one with each other, with other believers. Christ's physical body was broken so that His spiritual body, and by this I mean the body of believers, might be joined together as one to His glory. Now I'd like to take a moment to reflect on spiritual unity. Spiritual unity is a wonderful thing. For instance, in human terms, you may have a longtime friend, but perhaps that friend lives on the other end of the country, and you seldom see them in the flesh. You may talk on the phone, you may connect via email, or even keep up on Facebook or Twitter. It's a good friendship, but it's missing the physical aspect of friendship. Those times of doing things together, that immediate conversation, that sharing of life is not there. When there is opportunity to get together, you make sure you do not miss it. And on the occasion when you do get together, there is great joy. There is a renewal of the bond of friendship. See, good friendships require physical presence, not just spiritual presence. So too in the relationship Jesus had with His disciples, when He left them, something became missing in the communion, in the fellowship. Yet, and even because of His physical absence, the physical absence of Jesus, there was something to look forward to. We can look forward to the reuniting in the physical sense with Jesus Christ. See, today believers speak of the fellowship that they have with Jesus Christ, and when they do so, they do not speak of a physical fellowship. And in fact, for most of us, we do not even miss the physical presence of Christ because we've never experienced it. But we ought to be looking forward to His physical presence that He promised to all believers. We ought to be anticipating with great delight that meeting with Jesus in the flesh, because we know that spiritual presence, although it is wonderful, spiritual communion, although it is great, lacks something. Jesus promised that we will be with Him physically in bodily form. The physical presence of Jesus Christ is what we look forward to. Yes, we look forward to the participation in Christ by eating the bread of the supper, but we even look forward even more to Christ, the reality, because the reality is greater than the symbol. As the meal went on, Jesus took a cup of wine and He called it the blood of the covenant, poured out for many. We know this wine symbolized Jesus' own blood, which He shed at His trial and crucifixion. Again, wine did not become blood at that meal, nor does it ever become Jesus' blood. As participants in the Lord's Supper, we do not drink blood, but we drink wine or grape juice. Wine was the symbol, not only of Jesus' blood, but of the blood of the covenant of grace between God and man. See, as we read in Exodus, in the Old Testament, when a covenant was made, blood had to be shed. And we go back to the Old Testament way of making a covenant between two parties. Animals were killed, divided, and laid in two rows. And the two parties to the covenant walked between the dead animals. This was a statement by each party that if they broke the covenant, they might become like the animals, dead and rent in two. When God made covenant between Himself and Abraham, God told Abraham to prepare the animals and set them in rows for the covenant ceremony. And in course of the covenant making, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and he had a vision of the symbol of the Lord, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing between the animals. Only God could pass between the animals, because Abraham as a human being could not. He was not able to keep covenant. Only God does not and cannot break covenant with His people. When God made this covenant, He established a special relationship with Abraham. We see that God promised Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan, protection from their enemies. And then in Genesis 17, God reiterates this covenant and builds in an enduring relationship and promises to be God to Abraham's descendants. And every time that God speaks of that covenant, when God renews the covenant as he did in Exodus 24, when he reminds his people of that special relationship with them, blood must be shed. See, in Exodus 24, the covenant was ratified under Moses, and Moses sprinkles the people with blood. It's a sign that God has taken away their sins, but animals had to die to provide the blood. The people could not provide the blood themselves. The people could not, by their own effort, maintain that relationship between God and themselves. God had to keep the relationship alive. He is the one who faithfully keeps covenant. And now we move into the New Testament. In the death of Jesus, we see again the inability of man to endure the punishment that God levels against sin. But we see something so very beautiful. Jesus Christ dies. He sheds his blood so that man can live. He forgives their sin. He sprinkles them, not literally, with his own blood so that they may live. And then Jesus uses a cup of wine, a cup of red liquid to symbolize his blood. We need a symbol that is not blood because the final blood has been shed once for all. We need a symbol that speaks of celebration, of no more death. And if you think about it, wine symbolizes celebration. And now man ingests the symbol. He takes the symbol into himself rather than having it placed on him like in the Old Testament with the blood. Christ enters into a person, into a spiritual relationship, no doubt, but really and truly into a relationship with him. So when we drink of the cup of the covenant, we're reminded not only of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, but we're also reminded of that special relationship that exists between God and redeemed man. A relationship established by God and maintained by God through thick and thin. God keeps on promising this simple yet profound truth. I will be your God. You will be my people. And we have enough accounts in the Bible of the way Israel did not keep covenant. They spurned the special relationship or took it for granted. They acted as if they were not God's special people. They turned away from God so often. We also have enough evidence in our own lives that we do not keep covenant, that we ignore the relationship. If we truly did or could keep covenant with God according to the demands that God sets out, according to his own rigorous upholding of his side of the covenant, then we would be perfect, not able to sin. But we cannot keep the covenant with the rigor that God demands. We all sin against God. And in our sinning, we spurn the relationship that God has established with us. We somehow take the salvation we have in Christ for granted. And this ought to cause us great pain, the very fact that we do not treasure that covenant relationship with God. It also ought to cause us to eagerly seek the perfection, the maturity promised us in Christ, the culmination of all God's promises to us, eternal life. God still says he will be our God, and nothing can change that. Nothing can erase the relationship he has entered into with those whom he has called to be his chosen special people. So when we drink of the wine of the Lord's Supper in faith, in true repentance for sin, we are recognizing that his promises are sure, they are valid, they will never cease. We are taking for ourselves from the hand of God, and that's so important, it's from the hand of God, the benefits of being united to Christ. When we drink the cup of salvation, we are receiving the truth of God's relationship to us in Christ as fact. But like the spiritual unity we have with Christ, something is missing. In fact, someone is not physically present at our celebration of the sacrament. Someone is not drinking that cup of celebration with us. Jesus is not drinking that symbol of the blood of the covenant when we drink together. Yes, he is spiritually present, but not physically present. All we have is a symbol of his shed blood. And there ought to be an anticipatory ache in our hearts for the physical presence of Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What a celebration that will be. What a grand and glorious reunion that will be when Jesus once again drinks of the fruit of the vine in the glorious kingdom of God. That's something to look forward to, something to anticipate with great anticipation. It will not be just Jesus who drinks of the cup of the fruit of the vine, that cup of celebration. All who are his, all who have been saved by the blood of the covenant, all who have been favored or graced with an invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb will drink that fruit of the vine in communion with him. And with what sweetness will that cup be filled? Amen.